St. Paul says to us in his letter to the Romans, "Do you not know that we who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? We were indeed buried with him in baptism unto death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life." Paul also says to the Romans, "Do not conform yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the newness of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect." And Paul also says in his letter to the Corinthians, "Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." So let us pray. To God, the Father of mercies, light and source of all good, Lord of history and of the universe, goal of the entire human journey, we lift our praise. To you, Father, be praise in the church and in the world, in earthly history and in heaven. May Mary, Mother of Jesus, praise you. May the angels praise you. May the thrones and dominions praise you. May the saints praise you. May our deceased relatives and friends praise you. May everyone we meet praise you, that we all may be able to unite in a hymn acknowledging the fullness of glory which your Son communicates to us under the grace of the Holy Spirit who animates our hearts. Amen. Tonight we are going to take a relook at a few passages in our Holy Father's encyclical, Joy of the Gospel. Pope Francis, our now not so new Pope, continues to mesmerize millions. It's mind-blowing to think that 6 million people gather together with Pope Francis in Manila Bay. As Francis himself would say, they came in great numbers because of the ardent faith of so many of the Philippines. To say the least about our not-so-new Holy Father, because of his off-the-top-of-the-head style of airplane press conferences, I would describe Pope Francis as being predictably unpredictable or unpredictably predictable, and I haven't figured out which way to go. Many folks seem very happy when the Pope travels from Rome to fields afar, but this will mean that there'll be another airplane press conference in the offing, perhaps 3,000 feet over the waters of the Pacific. Many of us here at the parish, I'm sure, would admit that we are among those mesmerized by Jorge Bergoglio. Certainly those here at the parish who are responsible for adult religious education planning in their search for a Lenten theme, 2015, have made the suggestion that we revisit Pope Francis' apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel. The foci of this revisit are two in particular. Paragraphs 11, 12, and 13, which concern the newness of Christ and the newness of the gospel. Paragraphs 34 to 39, a reflection on the heart of the gospel, that is, the very heart of God's eternal word made flesh for human salvation and available to us in sacramental mystery. Before moving to the task at hand, I suggest we pause and make a brief detour. At Christmas time, I received 4 books as gifts, One is a treatise on the Eucharist, a book right up my theological alley. I also received two copies, one from Father Tom and one from Father Brian, who obviously did not coordinate their gift-giving, of Austin Ivory's biography of Francis under the title The Great Reformer, Francis and the Making of a Radical Pope. The fourth book is also a biography of Francis, entitled Pope Francis, Life and Revolution, written by Elisabetta Piquet, an internationally respected newspaper reporter, longtime correspondent in Italy and at the Vatican for La Nación, Argentina's main newspaper. Elisabetta has known the Pope for many years. She's the only newspaper reporter to have predicted the election of Jorge Bergoglio. I shall make an altogether too brief reference to what life was like in Argentina, socially and politically, when young Jorge began his priestly ministry as a Jesuit father in the 1960s and the 1970s. This may help us to understand the adjective radical which has been applied to Father Bergoglio. Argentina, like all countries of North and South and Central America, lived under colonial rule. We in America dispossessed ourselves of colonialism in the 18th century, and the United States, in spite of much difficulty, such as the Civil War and the like, have managed to have a stable form of government bringing together federalism and states' rights in a productive tension. This was not so in Argentina, not so in Latin America, all over the area. Dictatorships from military coups in Argentina took over from early attempts at democratic governments until the arrival on the scene of Juan Domingo Perón and his glamorous wife, Evita. Perón's rule at the beginning was most popular and served well the needs of the common people. Originally, Peronism and the church seemed to work pretty well together. Things began to deteriorate, resulting in another military coup and the exile of Perón to Spain. The failure of this military government involved the recalling of Perón to Argentina. Politically and socially, the country and the Jesuits within the country were deeply divided about the future of Argentina. Some wanted Perón, even though the later Perón was not what he first was as a young and inspiring leader. Others wanted to follow the pattern of Cuban socialism. Others supported a form of liberation theology which consisted in good measure of Marxist principles as understood in liberal academia circles. Others in turn, and some of the hierarchy in the church, wanted to restore the military for the sake of more government stability. Young Father Bergoglio, as rector of the Jesuit seminary and later as provincial of the Argentine Jesuits, though very much aware of and concerned with the social and political ideologies which were causing havoc throughout the country, was focused on the work of reform. First, reforming seminary training, and then reforming Jesuit life throughout the country. Bergoglio must have been born as a reformer, but not in the sense of a political or social agitator. If he had any particular personal view of social and political reforms, it was focused on the work of the Jesuits in Latin America before Bergoglio's time, in terms of what has been called the Jesuit reductions in the countries of Paraguay and Uruguay. Pope Francis is not a doctrinal or moral theologian, just as he is not a secular political reformer, but a spiritual reformer, a pastoral theologian, deeply immersed in Ignatian spiritual theology And in the Ignatian Rules for Discernment, especially in questions asked by Ignatius himself in response to God's love for us, what have I done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What ought I do for Christ? He is a radical reformer seeking to grasp the roots of the gospel. And the word radical comes from the Latin word radix, which designates the roots of things. Francis' reform is a spiritual reform, changing people's hearts now at the Roman Curia and in the work of the church all over the world. So much for my inadequate detour. Last Lent, we spent some time reflecting on the impact of the joy of the gospel. It was my privilege to give three talks that centered on the dream of Pope Francis, and at that time we mentioned the dream of Joseph from the pages of the Old Testament, Joseph from the pages of the New Testament, and Martin Luther King and his dream, which has profoundly impacted for good our country's social fabric. Now our Holy Father tells us he too has a dream, and we want to know what that dream is all about if we are going to come what he calls the joy of the gospel. Francis calls his dream a missionary option. He writes, "I dream of a missionary option, that is, a mission impulse capable of transforming everything so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, language and structures can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for her own self-preservation." He describes this option as an ecclesial renewal that cannot be deferred. We should note a little bit of recent history. The joy of the gospel is a papal response to and a creative summary of the work that took place at the 13th Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops gathered in Rome in October 2012 to discuss, quote, "the new evangelization for the transmission of the Christian gospel." Pope Benedict had presided at this synod. It was Benedict who proposed the topics evangelization for the transmission of the Christian faith. And to prepare for the synod, Pope Benedict inaugurated a year of faith. To guide through this year of faith, he issued an apostolic letter called Porta Fidei, the door of faith. It was Benedict himself who had issued the two excellent encyclicals, one on charity and the other on the virtue of hope. And so when he began his third encyclical, he did so on faith, which he left then to Pope Francis to complete. We won't go into some talks that I, thoughts that I had with regard to comparing Benedict and Francis, but I do want to read a section from The Door of Faith, which must have influenced Francis very much, and which indeed is the source of what I'm going to talk about this evening. The Year of Faith was a summons to authentic and renewed conversion to the Lord, the one Savior of the world. In the mystery of his death and resurrection, God has revealed in its fullness the love that saves and calls us to conversion of life through the forgiveness of sins. For St. Paul, this love ushers into a new life. "We were buried with Christ by baptism," Paul said, "so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Through faith, this new life shapes the whole of human existence, according to the radical new reality of the resurrection. To the extent that we freely cooperate, our thoughts and our affections, our mentality and our conduct can be slowly purified and transformed on a journey that is never completely finished this side of the grave. Faith, working through love, becomes the new criterion for understanding and for action that can change human nature. I listed a number of what I'm going to take from that passage are three questions which I'll deal with this evening. What are we to say about this newness of the gospel? And second, when Pope Francis speaks about the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christ, what does he have in mind? How are we to bring to speech what we find at the heart of the gospel in such a way that our message is intelligent and intelligible, meaningful and relevant, beautiful and attractive, compelling and necessary? And third, to the extent that we cooperate with grace, our cooperation, of course, is always under grace, how are our thoughts and affections slowly purified and transformed on this journey of ours, which St. Paul calls faith working through love? Our first question this evening focuses on the newness of the good news. I often think of a parishioner, Hannah in Newton, to whom I used to bring the Eucharist on a regular basis. She had been bedridden for a couple of years. When I would enter her bedroom, she would struggle to sit up a bit, and before I could say, "Good morning, Anna, how are you and the Lord doing?" she would ask with great anticipated gladness, "What's new?" She had no interest in making a gossip question. But I would say to her what St. Pope Francis is saying to us. "You know, Anna, Jesus is new. His resurrection is new. His Eucharist is new." And Anna would respond at once with a resounding amen. Christ Jesus, in giving himself, brings all newness. Yes, God the Father, at work through Christ, his divine Son, and in the Holy Spirit, has revealed his true and great love for us. And he constantly reveals that new life to all who follow him, no matter what age or situation there might be. The book of Revelation tells us that Christ the Lord is the eternal gospel, the eternal good news, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is forever young. His being forever young makes us forever young and makes us joyful. And what is joy? It's often been said that joy is the echo of God's life within us. And so Francis can write, "Whenever we make an effort to turn to the gospel and recover its freshness, its new avenue, then new avenues arise, new paths open up, and we find new meaning for our lives and for our hopes for today's messy, materialist, warring, and terrorist nation, terrorist situation. The newness is first of all God's work, because God is the one who takes the initiative. And in this question of newness, the primacy belongs always to God. The newness is what the Lord himself mysteriously effects whenever he inspires us and guides us, accompanies us in a thousand ways. The Lord God has first loved us, and so St. John naturally asks us, should we not love God in return? The joy involved in this sort of love is what Jesus sustained, is the way Jesus sustained his first disciples, many of them who received the grace of martyrdom. God has made us his new people. God has given each one of us a new birth. God gives us through the sacraments new life that of itself can never end, because it is a true share in God's own life. God has made with us a new covenant, a new testament. He has given us a new law, a new command, even a new song, the Easter Hallelujah. We won't go into a number of the texts from Scripture that might help us on that, and I've already suggested a few of them. But we must admit, it seems to me, that this talk about newness is not without some difficulties. There's no new church. There's no new gospel. It's rather a question, I think, of discovering the newness that exists in the deep roots of the gospel. and newness that has attracted saints down through the century, a newness that can concern us all when changes come in our habitual ways of thinking and doing things. Change will certainly prove to be here in Wellesley for its two Catholic parishes, for example, St. John and St. Paul parishes, as they enter into a collaborative. Father Tom is leaving us after his many years of excellent pastoral care. A new pastor has been assigned. We have to have a real sense of deep roots in our Catholic faith in order to move ahead in a good and successful way. And we must have a great gift of goodwill from the Holy Spirit if the collaboration is going to succeed. But this small example from the Wellesley situation points to the recent synod in Rome on marriage and the family. The one correspondent in Rome, Gerard O'Connell, who is a Roman correspondent editor for America magazine, makes these comments. Reflecting on the fears and speaking with cardinals and bishops at the synod, I began to understand, O'Connell says, what perhaps there could be deeper concerns here. The first relates to a possible shift from the prevailing understanding of the place and role of the sacraments in the life of the people of God to a somewhat different pastoral one and the consequences of this. Secondly, there is a perplexity about how to present mercy and inclusion in a way that does not undermine moral doctrine. And thirdly, there is an uneasiness about understanding primacy, collegiality, and synodality, and about the way of exercising authority in the church. At the synod's closing, the Pope responded to some of these fears, and he said, "God is not afraid of new things. That is why he continually surprises us, opening our hearts and guiding us in unexpected ways." The Pope reminded his hearers that he is a man of the church, and the members of the synod have gathered with Peter and under Peter in the spirit of a long-standing Catholic understanding that the church, in the variety of her charisms, cannot err. It is the beauty of that sensus fidei, that sense of faith, that supernatural sense of faith, which is bestowed by the Holy Spirit, so that together we can all enter into the heart of the gospel and learn to follow Jesus in our lives. And as the Pope says, this should never serve as a source of confusion and discord. This brings us to our second question. When Pope Francis speaks about the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christ, what does he have in mind? How are we to bring to speech what we find at the heart of the gospel in such a way that our message is intelligent, intelligible, meaningful, and relevant, beautiful, attractive, and compelling, and necessary? In other words, how do we speak our faith to the world? How do we speak from the very heart of the gospel? How do we do this in such a way that our message is seen what it truly is, grand and joyous, but relevant to our eyes and beautiful? Can we simplify the message and uncomplicate the message without depriving it of its power and its truth? The Church speaks its message in three distinct interrelated ways: evangelization, the language of which is proclamation; catechetics, which gives us the necessary information for the intelligent practice of faith; and then the work of theology. The Pope's direct focus in his apostolic exhortation, Joy of the Gospel, is primarily focused on proclamation and catechetics. Pope Francis reminds us that pastoral ministry must not be obsessed with a disjointed transmission of a multitude of doctrines. When we adopt a pastoral goal and a missionary style, The message must concentrate on essentials, what is most beautiful, most good, most grand. Listen to what is said in paragraph 36 of The Joy of the Gospel. All revealed truths derive from the same source and are to be believed with the same faith. Yet some of them are more important for giving direct expression to the heart of the gospel. In this basic core, what shines forth is the beauty of the saving love of God made manifest in Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead. In this sense, the Second Vatican Council explained, in Catholic doctrine, there exists an order or a hierarchy of truths, since they vary in their relation to the foundation of Christian faith. This holds true as much for the dogmas of faith as for the whole corpus of the Church's teaching, including her moral teaching. With regard to this hierarchy of truths, let's listen to what one scholar has described it. He writes, Christianity is a deeply objective reality. It is first and foremost not a subjective experience. Neither is it a simple adherence to a set of moral regulations, nor even a sharing in a sacred tradition. None of these answers are false, but there is indeed a subjective experience of God that can be had in prayer. There is the Christian Catholic ethics that should be faithfully lived out. There is also a participation in ancient traditions of worship and in adhering to a body of doctrine. But all these are consequences of the Christianity and its reality, rather than its essence as such. Christianity as a living reality does not emerge in us by our own strength, nor does it bubble up from the depths of one's spirit. It cannot be fixed in overly rigid formulae and definition. It is above all a gift of new, indestructible divine life. As John's Gospel said, the thief, remember, comes only to steal, slaughter, and destroy. I have come that people may have life and have it abundantly. A good example of putting the essentials together I find in a poem written by John Henry Newman 100 or so years ago. Newman was beatified by Benedict XVI. When Benedict went to England several years ago. It's a brief, unsophisticated act of faith which somebody has set to music, but I won't sing it. I'll just read it to you. Firmly I believe and truly, Newman writes, God is three and God is one. This is the foundational truth of our Catholic faith, the necessary mystery of our three-person God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Newman then writes, and I next acknowledge duly mankind taken by the Son. This is the absolutely free mystery of the Incarnation. What is meant by free mystery? God's triune existence ever was and ever will be, and even has to be, but there did not have to be the free mystery of the first Christmas. The fact of the first Christmas stems exclusively from the unfathomable and freely given love of God, who willed to send us his only divine Son as our Savior. This then leads Newman into the mystery of the redemption. And I trust and hope more fully, he writes, in that mankind crucified. And I love supremely, solely, the Christ who for my sins has died. And why does Newman believe these truths? He tells us in stanza 3, and I hold in veneration for the love of Christ alone, Holy Church as his creation, and her teachings as his own. When you say Holy Church, We're thinking mostly of the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy in Christ the head, holy in its soul, the Holy Spirit, holy in its sacraments, holy in its teachings, holy in its saints. But unholy church because of its sinful members. We're losing, I think, in our church today a sense of trust in the church and love of the church, which when I was young seemed to be the mark of any Catholic Christian. I think sometimes we get a little bit confused with our terminology. Some people will think, well, maybe in the church we have saints and sinners, but that's not the way I read things. In the saints, in the church today, we have only sinners. Some are forgiven sinners and others not forgiven. But that's what the church is, for the Lord Jesus came among us to find the sinful and to restore them to divine grace. Theologians are at work also trying to do what Pope Francis has suggested. They've been working at that for many years, trying to develop some ways of putting across very difficult and complex theological questions in a way that doesn't simplify them in the wrong sense, but is able to keep them in balance so that we know what is essential and what is more corollary to the essential. But this whole talk will be on the blog of the parish and on my little blog. You can read it all there at that time. But let's move on to our third question. Our third question has as its focus the ethical and moral dimensions of things. To the extent that we cooperate with God's grace, our cooperation, while free, is always under God's grace. How are our thoughts and affections, how are our mentality and our conduct slowly purified and transformed on this life's journey, which St. Paul in his writings to the Galatians call faith working through love? Listen to paragraph 37 of what the Holy Father says in the Joy of the Gospel. He writes, Thomas Aquinas taught that the Church's moral teaching has its own hierarchy in the virtues and in the acts which proceed from them. What counts above all else is faith working through love. Works of love directed to one's neighbor are the most perfect external manifestation of the interior grace of the Holy Spirit. The foundation of the new law is the grace of the Holy Spirit, who is manifested in the faith which works through love. St. Thomas thus explains, as far as external works are concerned, mercy is the greatest of the virtues. In itself, he says, mercy is greatest since all the others revolve around it, and more than this, it makes up for their deficiency. This is peculiar to the superior virtue of mercy, and as such it is proper to God to have mercy through which his omnipotence is manifested in the greatest degree. The first thing we can notice about this paragraph is that, yes, St. Paul calls charity the greatest of the virtues, while Pope Paul quotes Thomas Aquinas that mercy is the greatest of the virtues. But there is no real opposition here. If we understand what mercy is, mercy, Aquinas tells us, is love or charity in the face of misery. Charity is eternal like God. Charity is the name the New Testament gives to God, and therefore it's equal in eternity with God. So what St. Thomas says, as mercy is the greatest only when he speaks about those external works which are concerned with helping those on the periphery in great need. A second thing we notice in paragraph 37 how we connect, how the moral teachings of the Church has its own sort of hierarchy. What counts above all else we read, faith working through love. In other words, what counts is that the works of love directed to one's neighbor are the most perfect manifestation of the interior grace of the Holy Spirit. In this context, we should know what we might call a semantic evolution of the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets are contained in these two commands. Some folks are surprised to learn that the two commands originally did not initiate with Jesus, and in the beginning were separated one from the other. The first part of the command is found in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the second part in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It was the Lord Jesus who brought the two together in his preaching and teaching and sort of makes them two sides of the one coin. How can we love the God we do not see if we do not love the neighbor made in God's image whom we do see? By the time St. Paul was preaching the great commandments to the church in Rome, notice what he writes. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, whatever commandments there may be, are all summarized in this one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no evil to the neighbor, hence love is the fulfillment of the law. This brings us to the very heart of the gospel expressed in paragraph 37. When we were discussing what God has given to us through the Holy Spirit, we spoke about a new life, a new command, a new law. God gave his Old Testament people many laws. The Ten Commandments, which are of the moral order and are always binding, but also bodies of law regarding lifestyle, worship, dietary matters, and the like. Notice how St. John introduces his own gospel when he speaks about the beginning of the Word, with God, and that Word becoming flesh, and that Word is the Lord Jesus himself, Son of Mary in human history, Son of God from all eternity. From his fullness, John writes, from Jesus' fullness, we have received all grace upon grace. While the law was given by Moses, grace and truth come from Jesus Christ. Listen to what St. Thomas has to say about the law of the gospel, the law of Christ. He writes, what is characteristic of the new law, and wherein is all its efficacy, is based on the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is given us through faith in Christ. Consequently, the new law is an unwritten law, and it is chiefly the grace of the Holy Spirit which is given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. What else are the divine laws written by God himself on our hearts but the very presence of the Holy Spirit, he writes. Nevertheless, Thomas can say, the new law also contains certain things which dispose us to receive the grace of the Holy Spirit, and we need to be instructed concerning those new needs and those actions, both by word and by writing. So consequently, there is a new law written in the New Testament, which is also, first of all, inscribed in our hearts. But that is secondarily the written law, which asks us to follow the commands of Jesus made quite specific in the Gospels. Which means, of course, the law of love, the law of forgiveness, the law of those who do not love us in return, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew, the Sermon on the Luke off on the Plain from Saint Luke, and in this way, the written law shows forth what is written already in our hearts at baptism, where we're given the grace of the Holy Spirit, and given the strength through the Holy Spirit to keep these new commands. Not new in the sense that people were not expected to follow good actions in the past, but new as we see how the Ten Commandments are developed in such a tremendously wonderful way through the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. This is a very, very complex question with regard to the role of the law and the role of the gospel in the Christian life. The law, of course, was a wonderful thing and a great gift from God to his Old Testament people. But the law was an inadequate gift from the Lord in the sense that it told people what to do, but it didn't tell them, it didn't give them the strength to do it. In the new law is the Holy Spirit given to us at baptism. And the Holy Spirit in baptism, developed in confirmation and the Eucharist and through the sacraments of penance and the like, this Holy Spirit is the power to carry out the new law written in the Gospels, that law of love, that law of forgiveness, the Beatitudes, and all of the wonderful things we're called upon to do. Sometimes I think we don't appreciate that we are no longer members of God's Old Testament people. We are His New Testament people. And sometimes our thoughts and our ways of handling different things reflect more the Old Testament rather than the New. Now, we must not think of the Old Testament and the New Testament as B.C. and A.D., or otherwise we could not talk about the saints of the Old Testament, and indeed we wouldn't be able also to understand the fact that there are some in the New Testament from baptism who are not forgiven by the Lord and are persevering contrary even to those moral laws given through Moses. But that's an issue in itself and would come under another rubric if we were going to reflect upon them. But those are the three questions that I like to propose for your thinking. What is meant by this newness of the gospel that Pope Francis is talking about? And how are we going to bring that into speech as we become more and more evangels, like the Gospels themselves, proclaiming the good news? And what does it say about our actions in history? How we deal with those who are on the periphery? How we are interested, as was Jesus, in the sick and the dying and the blind and the lame, and help those folks understand the love of God for them so that they too can become members of Christ and become evangelizers in their turn as well. So those are the issues that I thought I might propose to you, and hopefully they may also prove helpful for your Lenten observance. Our lives in Christ, begun in baptism, constitute a journey that envisions a goal that involves but also transcends our lives this side of the grave. This season of Lent is like a journey within a journey, which we undertake every year, not just because it is a law to be observed, but because we journey with the very person, a divine person, who is the risen Christ, who always accompanies us along the way, and whom we must encounter and befriend and follow more faithfully. That notion of encounter is one of the key words that Pope Francis enjoys to use, and it's crucial for our understanding how we can meet Christ today as the disciples met him when they first saw him along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Christ walked into the history of four fishermen, and he related with them the way you and I relate with one another, through his words and through his deeds. Since his ascension into glory, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, all the power in Christ's humanity has been transferred into the sacraments of the church. So we too encounter Christ, really and truly, not as they did in history, but as we do in sacramental mystery. So when we celebrate the Eucharist, and that's the essential work of the Church, when we celebrate the Eucharist, Christ encounters us, and we encounter him through the scriptural words and through the sacraments, especially the Eucharist. We become by grace what Jesus is by nature. We are lacking nothing that the first apostles once had after they encountered him historically, but never truly and fully professed Christian faith until the gift of the Holy Spirit after the resurrection of the Lord. So when we think of the Lord's encounter with Peter and Andrew and James and John, and we think of ourselves here at St. John at the Sunday Eucharist, our greatest work in the Church, that encounter is going on because Christ is the celebrant of the Eucharist, working visibly, invisibly through the visible sign of the celebrant. He's with this community as we worship. He's the one that is encountering us and gave us the means to encounter him so that we could share in his life, grow in his love, and bring that love to the world. So as we move into this whole question of Lent, it's good for us to think of that word encounter because it means so much, it seems to me, for all of us in our efforts to follow the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful, too, to think of that lovely little book that many of us may have used when we were younger, The Imitation of Christ. And that little book exhorts us for Lent, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. In this way, you will go to eternal life. He went before you carrying his cross, and he died for you so that you could carry your cross and be willing to die for him. If you die with him, you will also live with him. And if you are his partner in sorrow, you will also be his partner in triumph. Lent is like a refresher course through which we learn what it means to be truly Christian. Lent is an excellent opportunity to live out more consciously our Eucharistic encounter with the risen Christ, truly in sacramental mystery. Lent is a wonderful schooling whereby we learn how to meet Christ in his mysteries, how to live our sharing in the Lord's Easter mystery, his dying and rising for the salvation of the world. Baptism is the sacrament of the Lord's Easter mystery, his dying and his rising, and the sacrament of baptism is the sacrament of our dying and rising in and with the Lord. The Lord's saving death and resurrection were real and physical. Our dying and our rising are very real but sacramental. The Church describes the Lord's Easter mystery as a passage, a transition, a transit from death to life. The Church describes our participation in the Lord's Paschal Mystery as a passage, a transition, a transit from darkness to the light and joy of the Gospel, from sin to divine grace, the pledge of eternal happiness, the passage from death to life. And this suggests the all-important Lenten question. Have I passed, have we passed, from death to life, this side of the grave, death to sin and inordinate self-love, life for God and for neighbor? Read the first letter of St. John for an answer. John tells us that we know we have passed from death to life if or because we love our brothers and sisters. And who are our brothers and sisters? Anyone for whom the Lord Jesus died on the cross. Pope Francis expresses all of this in his own way, as we have seen. What counts above all else, he says, quoting St. Thomas, is faith working through love. Works of love directed to one's neighbor are the most perfect external manifestations of the interior grace of the Holy Spirit.